members of the panel to have a chance to answer, and then we also have the microphone set up over here on this side, so after they're done answering, if you have any further questions or would like to make a quick comment, feel free to come over here and state your name, your home congregation, and then ask your question. So the first question is actually a continuation of a question that was asked yesterday. We're going to ask the same question. The question was, it says, we understand that some of the so-called Churches of Christ in Lubbock and in other places have brought instrumental music into their worship and women into their leadership of their worship services. Do these folks not understand that they have departed from the faith once for all delivered? How can anyone who doesn't believe in those things keep attending there? So, like I said, this was a question that was asked yesterday, and they talked about the instrumental music portion of it, but it was asked that talk about the women leadership and worship part of the question today. So we'll go ahead and begin with this one. We'll let whoever wants to start, whichever one of you. And,
first of all, when it comes to this subject of women leadership in the church, we know what the Word of God has got to say about this. God has not been ambiguous on this subject matter, and there's nothing confusing about it. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, for instance, is one place we go to where Paul begins to talk to this matter. He says, verse number 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so, of course, that's the word and there in the Greek language. It's talking about males, not just men, anthropos, mankind, but males is what he's specifying here. And then he says, in like manner also that the women. So he's making a contrast between roles and responsibilities in the church between men and women, gender roles. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Notice verses 11 and 12. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And so there's nothing more explicit or more clear than what Paul has written in those passages of Scripture. And whenever people set out, I don't care what they call themselves, Church of Christ or whoever they call themselves, set out to defy verses like this, then that is what it is exactly, is defiance. It's defiance of God's Word. Many times whenever people set out to do things contrary to what the Word of God has got to say, they got all types of different excuses and rationale for that. And I would always invite people to go to places like the book of 1 Samuel, chapters 13, 15, and further, where we can see an example of Saul, the king, the Benjamite. And this is he's the epitome of someone who would do something contrary to what God said to do. And then he's got a rationale or an excuse in his mind that obviously made perfect sense to him. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what will God say. And so whenever he offers that burnt sacrifice, whenever they are standing in front of the Philistines prepared to battle, he does something that he's got no authority to do. He's supposed to be waiting on Samuel of the tribe of Levi to come and to be able to offer that burnt sacrifice. He does it whenever Samuel doesn't get there in a time that Saul thinks is conducive to whatever it is that he's thinking. And God tells him that is disobedience. God calls it disobedience. Saul's got an excuse for it. God calls it disobedience. You go over to chapter 15, he's supposed to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Everything that they've got, man, woman, suckling child, every animal was supposed to be destroyed by Saul. He refuses to do that. He brings back King Agag. He's got him bound, walking with the camp of the Israelites. The Bible says that there's bleeding of sheep and lowing of oxen. That is indicative of the fact that they didn't kill the animals the way they're supposed to. And of course, he's got an excuse for that. And God calls it rebellion and stubbornness. And so whenever you look at these congregations, and it's not just happening in Lubbock, it's happening all over our country and all over the world. In fact, this is just rebellion. We'll call it what it is. And I believe that we do people no favors by calling it anything other than what God himself calls this type of behavior. And that is rebellion and stubbornness. And then in regards to those who continue to worship in those environments, I would invite people over to places like the book of Numbers as well. Numbers chapter 16, if you want to turn with me there real quickly. This Old Testament principle, an example, needs to be adhered to. It needs to be taken into consideration. I think about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and verse number 12. The Bible says these things are written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world have come. But notice in the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, not only have these men rebelled against God, and not only do they have punishment on the horizon for them, but I want you to notice verse number 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So if people think that they're going to be able to stay in congregations where men, leadership, elders, preachers have rebelled against God and begin to do things that are contrary to his will, and that they're going to get off scot-free in the end, they better look at the Word of God and think again about these matters. We go to places like the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 and 2 as well, where an otherwise very good king by the name of Jehoshaphat had done some good things in his life, but God says that his wrath has come upon him because he cannot figure out how not to love those who hate the Lord.
Can I ask a question? Go ahead.
Okay. I was going to ask in connection with this. It's Tom House, by the way. A lot of people look at this as a generational problem. If you would address that from the generational standpoint, and some will use the argument on occasion, what about Deborah?
Well, I was going to say, back to Terrence's point just a minute ago, that this is a fellowship issue. Matter of fact, in 2 John 9, John said, whoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. And so to understand that those who willfully transgress the authoritative word of Christ put themselves on perilous grounds. And I really think that what we're talking about has to do with authority, because that's really the problem, the root of the problem. And to understand that the Lord Jesus has all authority. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37 said that the things that he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. Those were binding. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when the apostle Paul said God would have all men to be saved, men in that context denotes male and female. In verse 8, as Terrence pointed out, the context points to male only. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 2, when the apostle Paul talks about the qualities of those who would function as an elder, he said they are to be the husband of one wife. The word husband there, same term, male only. Verse 13, the deacons are to be the husband of one wife. Again, same term. Now, some people have the idea that Paul was just having a bad day when he wrote against, wrote prohibiting women from engaging in a public role in worship. Well, this is not just a generational thing, but rather this goes back to creation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, God created man first and then the woman. And then, of course, he cites the fact that the woman was taken in transgression, not the man. And so I think that, you know, there are some congregations. Matter of fact, I can think of a congregation, large church in the Nashville area, in which they were at one point, not long ago, in the process of ordaining women as elders. And the brother that was teaching the class, really leading the discussion as to why they were going to do this, was one of the elders, as well as a teacher in one of our Christian colleges. And so you think about the impact of that. They're teaching our young people that women can preach, teach, that they can function in a mixed assembly. The Bible does not teach that. As a matter of fact, the Bible prohibits that. And really, again, it goes back to the authority of Christ. And if we fail to respect the authority of Christ, then we put ourselves in jeopardy, sadly.
Thank you, gentlemen. Oh, yes, sir.
Robinson Leone, Church of Christ, Woodbury, Tennessee. In 1 Corinthians 14, unless I'm wrong, I'm not a Greek master, let a woman keep silent. The idea is to keep her mouth closed. Cannot speak. No sound. The same thing is required of men in that same chapter. 1 Corinthians 14:28. There are periods of time when a man is under the same obligation. Keep your mouth closed. Don't speak. And the difference is in relation to a particular activity. The activity is during the instructional part of a worship. When teaching, instruction is being provided, then without an interpreter, if they were speaking in a foreign language and nobody there knew that language, if there's no interpreter, the man commanded, keep your mouth shut. You do not speak. And it's the same word used in verse 28 in regard to women. There are periods of time, I think, that would regulate that.
I want to make one other observation. I know that, you know, in the church today, we've got a number of folks that are pushing. They've got an agenda. In my opinion, they become more denominational when it comes to their way of thinking and the way that they are doing business. But there are any number of congregations that are using praise teams, and they have a mixture of males and females on the podium leading the singing. They have some that are now waiting on the Lord's table. And I had a question asked me not long ago. Could a woman serve on the Lord's table if she didn't say anything? And my response is no. And the reason is because when she stands before the assembly, she is assuming a position of leadership. And so we have to understand, you know, it's not about ability. It's about authority. And I think that's where we've missed it in the church in many, many places. And so, again, to get back to, you know, Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, what does the scripture say? When it's all said and done, that's all that matters. We're going to be judged on the basis of truth. And so we need to adhere to the truth of God. And I think if we would do so, we'll be blessed.
I'll add a little more to it. At least I don't believe it's been touched on necessarily. And that has to do, going back to the qualifications that are given for elders, and has already been mentioned from 1 Timothy and chapter 3, that this individual is to be a man and is to be the husband of one wife. But part of what it goes on to say, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The indication is he's to be ruling his own house, although that's particularly speaking there, making mention of having his own children in subjection with all gravity. But it would also, it would seem to suggest that if an individual is going to serve in that capacity within the church, they're also taking authority over their own household. And with respect to picking up just a little bit further along the same line, if you go over into the book of Titus, there in the second chapter, indicating what is to be taught to the young women, that they're to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, if they're going to serve as an elder, and as an elder it also puts them in a position of being over their household, it would seem to conflict with the idea of teaching the younger women to be obedient to their husband. And as we likewise know, God had indicated that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Thank you.
Let's speak to the subject of generational issues. I was speaking with some sound preachers in the Los Angeles area some years ago, a better part of about 20 years ago, about some of these things relative to the role of women in the church and some of the brothers that are advocating these positions. In 2001, I was speaking to these elders and older preachers. In 2003, I spoke with some other brothers, and there was a book written that many of us don't know about, which is called, centered around the role of women, and the book title is An Idea Whose Time Has Come, written by a brother by the name of Floyd Rose, who had been at one time a faithful preacher, had left the church, started preaching for the Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Following that book, there was another book written, and the title of that book was Whose Idea Is It? Refuting the teachings that were being advocated by Floyd. And I say that to say that this is not a generational issue. It's a doctrinal issue, obviously. But it's one that stemmed back when you look at the Millennial Harbinger, the documents of those middle 1800s. These arguments are being dealt with then. The same arguments that we've been arguing here have been argued there. And so the challenge has been, and this is one of the things that I gleaned from those discussions that I had, was many of these brethren that are advocating, several of them, which I know, came up in very sound congregations, but they were not trained. They weren't trained doctrinally. They were never actually developed at the local congregation. And so when they went to some of these schools, they got indoctrinated by the likes of Thomas Albright, by the likes of others that are advocating what's called this new hermeneutics foolishness. And as a result, their whole hermeneutic process has become skewed for one reason or another. And so I say that to say that we have done ourselves a disservice, not to say that all schools are bad, because they're not, but we have done ourselves a disservice by allowing the schools to shape the positions of our brethren that are preaching, whether they be preachers or elders, in the future, because that responsibility has never been relegated to the school. It has always been a mentoring process. And again, I'm a product of school, so I get it. But that initial developmental process is supposed to be a mentoring process where these young men are matured at the local congregation doctrinally. The school is a icing on the cake, so to speak. And one older preacher said to me years ago when he found out I was a young preacher, I was about 24 at the time, Keeble boy by the name of R.N. Hogan. My mentors have been Keeble boys. Robert Woods, Keeble boy, one of my most significant mentors. James Harris Sr., another Keeble boy. And Fred Gray, who I know very, very well. R.N. Hogan said this, and I say this to the young preachers that will become preachers, potentially elders and so forth. Brother Hogan said this to me, and it always stuck with me. He said, every generation has their defenders of the faith. That's not the question. The question is, will you be one of them? And so as you move from the school setting and as you go from whatever place that you go to various congregations, remember, this ain't about us. Brother Edgar Scott said this to me as well, and I took this very wholeheartedly. Learn to step behind the cross, because you won't have to worry about them seeing you before they see him. So be mindful of that as we go forward, because these issues are going to continue to go on. It's how we deal with them, and we have to be willing and able to withstand these false teachings and do it as the scripture says. Otherwise, it will continue to metastasize, grow, and affect and infect the Lord's church around the country.
Thank you. I think both Brother Hickson and Brother Jackson hit the nail on the head when they referred to the fact that these things, the mechanical instruments in worship, the women leadership, these are just symptoms that a congregation has succumbed to the cancer of liberalism. So we'll move on for the sake of time to the next question. I ask this one next because I believe it goes right along with the first one that we just answered. This question is number 6. It says, it seems that most members of the Church of Christ think, even in preaching the truth in love, that it is wrong to expose denominational churches by name in pointing out the false doctrines they teach. Why do Christians think this is wrong? So what? Brother Hickson, you want to go first? Okay.
So many good places that you can go to be able to provide an answer to that question. I want to say first and foremost, premise the thoughts and the passage I want to go to with these words, that if you are preaching something or teaching something that someone is hardening their hearts to, they don't want to hear it, doesn't matter what your disposition is when you teach it. We need to make sure we understand that right up front. I can get on one knee and hand you a bouquet of roses while I'm teaching you something that you don't want to hear. And if you don't want to hear it, man, that's never going to be good enough. It's never going to be gentle enough. It's never going to be kind enough. It's never going to be long-suffering enough, because they have hardened their hearts against the truth. It's not you. It's not the speaker that's the problem. It is the truth that is the problem for them. And so we need to make sure that we understand that and don't allow ourselves to be duped into this idea of, well, it's your disposition. It's this. No, it's not. It's the fact that you have rebelled against the truth. And I can prove that. Jesus Christ himself, my friends, came to this planet, tabernacled here for 33 years. And people hated him. They hated him. He comes among his own people. You go over to the book of Acts chapter 1, verse number 15. One of the craziest things that you ever read is that they take an inventory of the disciples of the Lord after he has died on the cross for our sins, after he has been resurrected, after he's walked this face of this earth for 40 more days, after he's ascended back into heaven. The Bible says that the number of the names of the disciples were 120, about 120. You mean God came to this earth, walked this planet, ministered to people, taught the truth, and there's 120 disciples approximately when he leaves? Yes. They rejected him. They rejected him. Now, who's going to claim Jesus Christ wasn't loving enough? Who's going to claim that Jesus Christ wasn't patient enough? Who is going to claim that Jesus Christ wasn't long-suffering, gentle, or kind enough? But yet and still, they rejected him. It wasn't his disposition. It's what he had to say that people were rejecting. And so nothing is different today. And so when we take a look at this idea of calling names, you know, Brother Mike and I were talking about this. You know, this is something that's biblical. At the end of the day, you know, this is our judge. John chapter 12, verse number 48, Jesus Christ says, he rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The words which I have spoken, guess what? The same is going to judge you in the last day. And so at the end of the day, here's the only thing that I've got to worry about. Whenever I open up this Bible and I look at various examples of false doctrine and false teachers being dealt with, I see our Lord Jesus Christ. I see the Apostle Paul, which Brother Michael will deal with in just a moment, and others calling names. They're specific about the danger. False teaching is dangerous, man. And once we wrap our minds around the fact that this stuff is spiritually detrimental to people, then we won't be complaining about calling names and making sure that people specifically know what the danger is. I draw your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And of course, you're familiar with this text probably if you're a student of the Bible. This is where our Lord Jesus Christ is addressing the seven congregations of Asia. He's got some good things to say about the majority of them. He's got some words of commendation that will be followed by words of condemnation for a lot of them as well. And so when you get to this congregation of Pergamos that's under consideration, he's got some words of commendation for them, like he's got about most of the rest of them, with the exception of Laodicea. But after he says what he's got to say complimenting them, then he says, but I've also got some things against you. Number one, that you hold there, you got some there who hold on to the doctrine of Balaam. So he calls this thing by name, calls it by name. The doctrine of Balaam is present there in that congregation, and there are people that are being misled by this thing. And of course, Balaam obviously was employed by Balak. He reminds them and teaches the children of Israel to commit fornication, to eat things that have been sacrificed to idols. You got that going on there. He is not beating around the bush. He's not wishy-washy about this thing. He's not ambiguous. He calls this false doctrine by name. He says, not only that, but you also have those there who hold on to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so the point that we're making is Jesus Christ, when he addresses false doctrine, he calls it by name. Calls it by name. He calls the perpetrators by name. And my friends, if we want to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when it comes to dealing with false doctrine, then that is the way that it's going to be done. I would venture to say why people are bellyaching about us calling names when we need to. I would venture to say that you're in sin if you don't, as a gospel preacher, because you're not following the example that has been provided for us in the Word if you do not specifically alert the family of God, the children of God, your brothers and sisters in Christ, to the dangers of false doctrine specifically.
Maybe to continue to echo this idea that has been promulgated among some that we shouldn't call names. You know, Paul asked the question on one occasion, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Truth and truth alone will set people free. And there's a day and time, I think, in churches of Christ when we were very clear when it came to truth. In my opinion, I think in many places we become very soft. The lessons that are being presented in some of our congregations could be preached in any denomination in town. If you want to know why we're not as evangelistic as we should be, is because in many places we don't think people are lost in denominations. And that's why we're not reaching out to them. There is no authority at all for denominations, period. There is not a denomination on earth sanctioned by the Lord. The last time I checked, the Lord only established one church, and that was established on Pentecost Day, purchased with his blood, Acts 20, verse 28, and that church is singular in nature. Now, the Apostle Paul was not shy about calling names. Matter of fact, Jesus said on one occasion, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a religious sect, and yet the Lord chided them. Matter of fact, in Matthew 23, he delivered a series of woes directed specifically at the scribes and the Pharisees. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, you remember he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith? And then when he wrote his second letter, he talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus. He said, men who concerning the truth have erred, teaching that the resurrection is already past. And he said, they overthrow the faith of some. In the book of Jude, Jude talks about snatching people out of the fire. You know, we have to be very specific. I think we need to be kind, no doubt. The goal is never to hurt anyone. I never try to hurt anyone in preaching the gospel. The intent is to help people. But I can't help you if you don't understand where you are. You remember Jesus said on one occasion, my word has no place in you. There are some folks, they, quite frankly, do not like the truth. And they don't want the truth preached. In the days of Samuel, when the people approached him and wanted a king, they wanted a king to be like the nations around them. I have no doubt that there are people in the church today that want to be like the denominations around them. The Church of Christ is a distinctive body. I was talking to a brother, Hugh Fulford, not long ago. And he and I were talking about the preaching that used to take place in many of our congregations in light of the preaching that is taking place. And I said, you know, I was in Mississippi not long ago in Tupelo. And after preaching a lesson, a brother came up to me, an older brother, and he said, you know, that's the kind of preaching we used to have years ago. And he said the church was growing. And by implication, I would assume that what he was saying is that we don't have that kind of preaching, therefore we're not growing. Now, I don't say that to say that I was doing anything unusual, just preaching the gospel. And I don't say that to draw attention to myself. But the point is simply this. When I made mention of that to Brother Hugh, because it really bothered me what this brother said. Brother Hugh said, I hear that wherever I go. So that tells me we're not as distinctive as we ought to be. And I know that there are some elderships that have the idea that they can ride herd on their preacher and tell him that he cannot preach certain subjects. Please listen very carefully. Elders have no authority to tell a preacher he cannot preach the gospel. That is not in the realm of their authority. They have authority in matters of expediency. But when it comes to preaching and teaching the gospel, the Bible says preach the word. And that means you preach everything included in the word and you exclude everything that's not in the word. The charge is very simple. But if we don't teach and preach the truth of the gospel, people are going to be lost. And sometimes we have to be very, very specific. Let me give you an let me just illustrate it like this. Some years back, there was a publication that came out written by a man by the name of Edward Hiscox. It was a manual of the Baptist Church. Many of you are familiar with it. On one of the pages, he had this to say about baptism. Right, page 22. He said, in apostolic days, baptism was the door into the church. And then he said, but that changed. Now here's my question. Who had the authority to make that change? Did the Baptist church have that kind of authority? Am I wrong for simply acknowledging the fact that this is a Baptist preacher, a Baptist manual, and that what they have said is wrong? It's not biblical. Now, there are a lot of folks that have a lot of sympathy for people in denominations, and rightly so, because in my judgment, they're lost because they haven't obeyed the gospel. They're not a member of the Lord's church. But you think about Billy Graham years ago, the crusades that he held around the world. And here's what ought to get us. There were millions of people that responded to the invitation through his preaching and teaching. I have no doubt. And they left just as lost as they were when they got there. We need to learn to hate false doctrine. The Lord said, I hate the deeds of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We don't hate the people, but we hate their doctrine. The psalmist said, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Psalm 119:104. Thank you.
It seems oftentimes that when people think with regard to preaching Christ that there's no words of criticism or anything of that nature that he might have given. And mention was made just a minute ago with regard to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And even as you think with regard to that chapter, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking with regard to the Jewish leadership. And what are some of the terms that he uses? He speaks of them being blind, of being fools, of being hypocrites, of being serpents, of being like a tomb that's nice on the outside but corrupt on the inside. Are those the kinds of terms that people like to think of as using with regard to speaking with respect to others? Well, that's some of the language that Jesus used. But what we might also keep in mind is exactly what Paul would write in the very first part of both the first letter to the church in Corinth and also the very first chapter of the book of Galatians. And what was the problem there in Corinth? It was a division in which they were dividing up and were calling themselves after different men. And he makes it very clear that that was wrong and that there was to be of no division. They were to be of one mind. And in the Galatian letter, he made it very clear that only one gospel had been preached. And if any other was preached, even if it was by an angel, that they were to be accursed. So it shouldn't leave any doubt whatsoever with regard to it that if we're going to preach the truth, it's going to expose denominationalism. It's going to expose all of the sins that are going on and that are affecting the church. And it needs to be done in very strong language.
Thank you all. So for the sake of time, we'll move on to the next question. Let's see, no one's... has anything to say. Next question here is, we are happy to see men training to be preachers attending this lectureship. What practical advice would you panel members give to them in their work preaching the gospel? So we'll go ahead and ask Mr. Ratcliffe, if you would, to come answer that question first.
First of
I can't say that I'm necessarily a good speaker, and that always comes down to what other individuals would have to decide in any event. But at the same time, I've looked back to some of my experience of whatever value it might possibly be. And I don't know what kind of instruction that is given with any of the preaching schools with regard to speech. I took speech while in high school, and then while in college, I took speech and debate. And in law school, I was also on the debate team. And, of course, in competition with other universities, not in law school, but in the other universities, in the debate and what you see in the way of debates with regard to politics is far from the debates that you would normally think of occurring, at least in college. And in debating again with other universities, there would be an issue that would be of a national or international issue, and you didn't know which side you were going to have to take until just right before the debate was to start, and then you would be told what position you would take. And, of course, the next time you were debating, the next day with another university, you might end up having to debate on the other side. And not only that, there were any number of types of contests that went on. For example, you might be contesting with regard to creating a commercial, and not only had to word it, but it had to be accomplished within a certain time frame, like 1 minute, 2 minutes, or 3 minutes. Judged not just on how you worded it, but also how close you were able to do it within the designated time frame. So a lot of different competitions of that kind would take place. Of course, I had opportunities to engage in many types of speech of different kinds while in college. I'd go over into another department and took part in at least six different plays where I had speaking roles. And, of course, as an attorney, and particularly in the Air Force, it's much like representing a city or something of that nature, and all the different activities that went on within the base, but also you're dealing with things in the way of criminal nature and also administrative, where you're having various hearings, and it may be of a criminal nature or a civil nature, and sometimes you're on one side and sometimes on the other. Of course, ultimately, at the time that I retired from the Air Force, I was the Chief Circuit Judge for Texas, Oklahoma, New Mexico, and Arizona. And you don't think about it necessarily if you're perhaps out in the audience, but especially if you're sitting there in the position of a judge, you are looking at the counsel for both sides. You're watching how the parties are appearing. And if it's a criminal case, not a civil matter, you notice how the accused is dressed and how he's behaving. You're noticing also how the jury is reacting. And at times, because of the impact that's being made, you may be able to tell from the reaction of the jury of what the decision is likely to be. So a lot of different things can enter into it. And, of course, I had occasion to, again, participate in other ways. At one time, I was also on the local school board and president of the school board, so I was making presentations at the time of the graduation, things of that nature, and later held hearings also for the Texas Workers' Compensation Commission, where, again, you're hearing both sides. But what I'm getting at is that, as a result, you're not hearing how people are presenting things, but hopefully you're learning something about itself. So what does it come down to, in part, with regard to those particularly, who are attending the preaching school. And again, I hope you're getting some instruction. So just some general thoughts with regard to it. One, if you have a particular topic that you're going to be speaking on, you might at times have to better define it. It might not be all that clear the way that's stated. And I know on occasion I've had to go back or did go back to whoever was asking me to speak to ask for clarification as to just what was intended. What were they looking for? You need also to obviously look into the topic sufficiently, and hopefully this is something that you would recognize and do anyway. Then, part of what you need to do is to think about coming up with what you're going to have as your outline for the presentation. And I'm not just talking about making a lot of notes. And think about sometimes the hearer or the one who is speaking, whether it has to do with the presentations being made here otherwise. Are you just hearing comments like coming off of just a bunch of notes? Are you hearing something that sounds like it is following an outline? What kind of a situation with an outline might we possibly be talking about? You're going to think in terms of having an introduction that sort of, again, introduces the basic theme that you're going to be addressing. You want to likewise be thinking with regard to a conclusion of how you're winding it up. And then as you're beginning to make your outline, you're going to have some main topics that you want to touch upon, and there may be some sub-areas under each of those, and that should follow in a logical manner. Now, if we have done it, or you have done it, in what would seem to be a logical manner, those who are sitting in the audience would not only know what your basic thought is, but the rationale that you're following step by step, leading to the final conclusion as you bring it to a close. And they might very likely, if they wanted, be able to actually write down the outline that you had so that they can follow it. You think with regard to presentations that are made, can you follow what the person has been saying? Something else that comes to mind, and that is the time frame. So many times you're given a particular length of time in which you are allocated to speak. And that's particularly true with regard to various competitions you're involved in. And the same thing is true in so many proceedings. And that is that you're told, all right, for your closing argument, you have so many minutes. Now, you may get through that number of minutes and feel, oh, I've got so much more. I want to say I haven't even begun to complete what I have in mind. That's too bad. You were told how much time you had. You couldn't organize it any better than that. That's your problem. You're finished. That's it. And that sort of time frame is also done in other public hearings. And these are just some basic thoughts to me that come to mind. Not only that, I've indicated with regard to making the outline, I need to add at least one other factor to that. And that is, once you have completed that, get off to yourself somewhere where you can vocally speak and actually speak the presentation that you plan to make. What you're likely to find is that it's not coming across exactly the way you had it in mind. You may have to adjust it, just change things around a bit, or add a bit more, or take away something. But it will help a lot, I think, when you literally go over it verbally, as though you were actually speaking to the audience. And it will help you, I think, to get it down and where it sounds reasonable. You'll also be able to tell how long it was taking you to cover that material and whether you have additional time if you want to insert something more or whether you need to cut it off some. In any event, and just think about it, nothing against those speakers here necessarily, but at the same time, in thinking about the time frame and thinking about a program such as you have here and in other places, where for several days you've got so many speakers a day, and in between the speakers there's so much time allocated to take a break. Now, if I get up and speak, let's say I'm the first speaker of the day, I'm allocated 37, 40 minutes, whatever happens to be, and I feel like I'm not finished. So I keep on speaking. And now instead of taking 40 minutes, I've taken 50 minutes. Now, if they're going to stay on schedule, it means the people who've been sitting out here and some needing to go to the restroom or just wanting to take a break, if you're going to stay on time, no, they've only got about 4 or 5 minutes. And so it can go. If many speakers do that, if you try to otherwise stay on time and let the breaks be 15 minutes or whatever, first thing you know, the whole program is off schedule. Now, you may get by with it in some occasion like this, but there's many other places where they would just won't let you by. In fact, I think I remember in some time in the past, even here, that as you're getting up to the close to the end of the speaking time, Tommy would get up about 5 minutes before your speaking time was up, and he would be up on the program up in here to letting you know when he came up that your time was virtually over. So there's a lot or a few things. I don't know if it's any help or not, but believe me, so many times when you're speaking, if you're looking out and viewing the audience, you might be able to tell just how well it's being received. So thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Ratcliffe. Well, that is about our time.